And I hope it encouraged you and has inspired you to pray more, to pray expectantly, persistently, to pray the prayers that Jesus would pray. And it's kind of interesting that today's sermon just kind of seems to naturally follow this 5 weeks. And we're stepping back into Luke. We've been doing Luke for over a year now. We're in chapter 17. Someone just came up to me this morning and asked me if he'll still be alive by the time we get out of Luke. I said no, probably will not be. There's just so much here. So much here. This is a book of faith. Luke presents Jesus, encouraging, teaching what faith is and how we ought to have it, and how we ought to use it, and so forth. It's a book that shows the universal nature of salvation. And the story that or this event that we're going over today, it's interesting as I was studying it, a lot of people want to focus on the gratitude that you'll see in this story that was expressed by one of the people in it. But the story is not about gratitude at all. It actually has a much deeper lesson than that. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Man, I think the wind blew my chapter 17. And we're going to read in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will grab you a Bible. We need one right here in the front, please. And if you have an electronic device that you like to use for your Bible, you can actually download the app YouVersion, and I put the sermon, the teaching notes on YouVersion, so you can access it through that. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You bow in prayer with me. Father God, I so desire to teach this passage in such a way that it encourages us in our own walk with you. And I pray that I've made correct interpretation and will make correct application this morning. Open our hearts to your word. Father, if there are things that are on the mind that are a distraction, I just pray that you would clear them away. Help us to be able to focus on your word and what it says. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is used to guide us in our lives. It shows us the way that you would want us to live, the things that you want us to do, the way you want us to think, the acts that you want us to engage in. May we be faithful in following what it says. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you might have forgot it's been 5 weeks. Usually I kind of start out with, if there's any, I'm not getting it there, Hayden. Is that me or you? there are no parallel accounts. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And most of you know that they have many of the same stories in them. But there are some that are unique to the different Gospels, and this one is unique to Luke. It's not found in Matthew or Mark. And it really is, it's really being used as kind of a transition. A while ago, Luke had indicated that Jesus was planning on going to Jerusalem. And throughout the scripture up to this point, he's been continually reminding the readers that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Well, this is the final leg of the journey. Now, let me just kind of side note here. This is also one of the places where people will point to and say that there's an inconsistency in the scripture here. Some people think, have made the claim that Luke doesn't know his geography. Because if Jesus is almost to Jerusalem, how can he be on the border of Galilee and Samaria? What they don't understand is, again, sometimes the authors are not concerned about chronology. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. When Luke revealed that Jesus was desiring to go to Jerusalem, he was talking about the desire of Jesus' heart. He knew what was coming up. He knew that he had to end his ministry and his life in Jerusalem. But it's most probable that Jesus didn't just make a straight B from Galilee down to Jerusalem, but that he taught during that time and he would go off and go back and forth between different places. So it's not a real inconsistency here that even though he's on the last leg of the journey, that Luke shares a story about Jesus along the border of Galilee and Samaria. Jesus was constantly continuing to teach and preach and share the good news as he was ending or coming near to the end of his life. So this is just Luke. This may be out of chronological order. It's a literary device. Again, it's just emphasizing that this is the final leg of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. The last portion, if you'll remember, really focused on Jesus speaking against the Pharisees. In this next section, you won't see that. This event also reinforces the theme of Luke, the theme that salvation is universal. And you might have thought as we were reading this, it reinforces that salvation is universal. You might have a question as to how that is. Does this passage even talk about salvation? And we'll get to that in just a little bit. Now, usually I like to try to make my notes in such a way that you could go back later on and follow them and basically understand them. The way I did them today are a little confusing. And if you go back to them, you might go, I'm not sure what he's talking about. You're going to have to make little notes, okay, to remind you of the transitions here. Because I wanted to start with something that the lepers say. First off, though, what is the lesson of the story? Many people want to focus on it and say that this story is about gratitude for what Jesus had done. And though gratitude for what Jesus has done in our lives is extremely important, that's not the focus of this passage. The focus has more to do with Jesus' ability to set humanity free from their spiritual condition. So let me start building a case here for that. So the very first thing I want to focus on is this word master. It's interesting. There's another account of a leper being healed in Luke. I don't know if you remember us going over that or not. Luke chapter 7, I believe. No, it's not chapter 5 is what it is. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. I'd like to read this, verse 12. I'd like to read this. And if I said paralytic, I meant leper. Sorry if I'm getting you confused here. So, 5:12 is another story about Jesus cleansing a leper. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged them to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest to make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So here's this account of a leper. What does he call Jesus in this account? What does your Bible say? What does he call Jesus? He calls him Lord, right? Okay. He calls him Lord. What do the 10 lepers call him? Master. And it's important to make this distinction here. In the other Gospels, many of the references to Jesus are, it's either Lord or Rabbi. But in Luke, Luke often avoids the term Rabbi, and he likes to use this term Master. The word is epistasis. He uses it instead of Rabbi. He uses it instead of Lord. Lord could be kurios, could be simply a formal way of speaking to someone who is above you socially. It's a little bit stronger than Mister. It's a term of respect. This term epistasis, though, means something more. And what the reason why Luke uses this word epistasis instead of Lord or Rabbi is because of its connotation. It conveys an understanding of Luke's concerning Jesus. Jesus isn't just socially higher or socially better. Jesus is a master. And he is a master over both physical and spiritual realms. So for Luke, this word master is significantly important. And the fact that he has, whether there's always debate whether the exact words were recorded or not, but he has these 10 lepers use the word master in recognition of the power that Jesus has. They have undoubtedly heard that Jesus heals. And in fact, it's very probable that they even know people whom Jesus healed. You see, lepers did not mingle with the rest of society. They had to stick to themselves. And probably is the reason why you find most likely 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan together in a group. If you remember, Jews don't associate with Samaritans, and Samaritans don't associate with Jews. But when you become a leper, you're no longer a Jew or a Samaritan, you're a leper. And so you have this group of 9 people with this 1 Samaritan here. And they all cry out to him, Master. They've heard that he can heal. They probably know people that have been healed. And so when they use it, instead of saying Lord or instead of saying Rabbi, they cry out Master. They're saying, listen, we understand you have the power over our condition. You have the power over our condition. And what was their condition? Let's talk about leprosy real quick. Man, I'm going to fall off that one day. I walk too much. The Hebrew word is zarat. The Greek word is lepros, where we get leper from. I want to focus on this Hebrew word because the Hebrew word is the understanding of leper that the Jews had. The word zarat comes from an Arabic word that means to strike down or scourge. To strike down or scourge. It can be applied to both a skin condition and a mold or mildew that gets on the walls of a tent or on clothing. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 13. I I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this chapter is concerning leprosy. Certainly, the first one, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. Later on in this chapter, it talks about mold and mildew appearing on clothes and on tent walls. There are certain things that God gave them that they could do in order to try to clean the house or the garment of the mold or mildew. If they could not completely clean it, they had to destroy it. Now, when it comes to a person, that's a little bit different. And so what God had Israel do when a person was pronounced to be leprous, he had them leave the communal life and live outside of the community until there was a point when he could be declared clean. To be unclean is to be an outcast, to be considered really dead in the sight of everyone. It not only separated a person from communal activities, but it also separated a person from the ritual activities and the activities that took place in the temple. In fact, a leprous person could not make a sin sacrifice, a burnt offering, a trespass sacrifice. He couldn't make those. And part of the reason is because Jews consider leprosy punishment from God for sin. And we see examples of that in Scripture itself. We see two of the most famous are King Nahum and Miriam, Aaron's sister. God would sometimes strike a person with leprosy because they were in sin. So naturally, they thought themselves that if a person was discovered to have leprosy or tzaraat, it was believed that he was being punished for his sin. Now, tzaraat is not the same thing as leprosy today. Leprosy today, it also is known by the name of Hansen's disease, is a disease of the nerves. It's a bacteria that attacks the nerves, and it causes the nerves to lose sensation and feeling, and therefore a person cannot feel pain. And you've seen pictures of people who are leprous, missing limbs and stuff like that. What happens is because they can't feel, they'll injure themselves, and we either not know that they're injured, or because they can't feel, they don't take care of the injury, and it gets infested, and eventually they can lose limbs from it. The tzaraat was really any kind of skin condition that was considered to be incurable, it's spreading, possibly communicable, and so it could include what we call leprosy today, but it also included many other things. Right? So there is a little bit of a difference here. And God, if you read chapter 13, or Leviticus, I'm sorry, 13, it's a long chapter, and it's all these different laws trying to determine what is leprous and what is not. And you can see why when you understand that they thought it was a punishment from God. So, I mean, you want to be sure that a person has leprosy before you pronounce it leprous and send them out out of the community to live outside of communal life. So this is the state that these lepers were in. They were set apart from the community. We see here in the story them standing apart from Jesus and the crowd that was with him, calling out to him. They were not to approach anyone. They were to stay at a certain distance from everyone. When they were walking through an area, they were to cry out, "Leopard, leopard," so that people would know. There are teachings of rabbis who say that, they would not even go into a street where a leper was found to shop. Some rabbis were very, 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 much more cautious than the rest of society. And again, it really had to do more with their mindset, that these people were sinners than that they were sick. Now, whether these men, these 10 men, were being judged for sin or not, we don't know. But most likely in their minds, that's what they were thinking. I've sinned, I've been punished. For the Jew, there's probably a conflict here. Which is worse? Being separated from God or being separated from the community? There's a strong pull. In fact, community and the communal functions and the rituals of the temple kind of go hand in hand. And so when you have these guys crying out for mercy, we kind of need to ask the question. They use the term master. You have power over both the physical and spiritual. Have mercy on us. So what were they saying? Were they saying the same thing as the leper in chapter 5 who asked to be clean? And if so, why didn't they just say that? I kind of have a feeling that they were seeking something a little bit more. Again, they use that word master. You have power over the physical and spiritual. And we would like you to have mercy on us. Mercy on us. Jesus doesn't even touch them like he did the leper in chapter 5. He just tells them, "I want you to go to the priests and present yourself." And that's in accordance with Leviticus 15, you can read, or Leviticus 14, you can read all about that. But a priest had to determine if a person was leprous, and a priest had to determine if a person was clean. This is the amazing thing to me. The amazing thing is, none of them stand around going, "Okay, we'll go to the priest, but you know Jesus, but I mean, I've still got spots on me." You know, it says that they all 10 of them turn around and began their journey. Now, I want to point that out, because all 10 of them exhibited incredible faith here. Jesus says, "Go show you to the priest." "Well, I still got spots, but let's go." Something's bound to happen. This guy has power over the physical and spiritual. Something is bound to happen. And so it says that when they turned around, they started heading their way. By the way, some people pointed out you have the Samaritan amongst 9 Jews. The Samaritan would not be allowed in the temple, and they're exactly right. But the Samaritan religion was very similar to the Jewish religion. If you remember in the story where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and what was one of the things that she brought up that was a contention between Jews and Samaritans? Anybody remember? Where you worship. And they, Samaritans believed that they were supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim and not Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so they actually had a temple on Mount Gerizim. And if you kind of consider, so they're up at the border of Galilee and Samaria, the temple to Mount Gerizim is closer than the temple to Jerusalem, right? So they all head off, and they've got a few days' journey. So, I mean, just to me, again, it's just this incredible faith on their part. By the time we hit the priest, we're going to be healed. And it's true. And as they're going, they're healed. The 9 continue to go on towards Jerusalem to show themselves to the priests. But the one Samaritan comes back. And I'm gonna contend here that in wanting, Hayden, can you click that button? In wanting to find mercy, I think we see both those who are seeking Jesus for what he can do on a physical level, and those who are seeking Jesus for what he can do on a spiritual level. The nine, clearly, it was a physical thing. They wanted to get back into the community. They wanted to get back into being able to participate in the rituals at the temple. That's what was important to them. The Pharisees continued to taught them. It's all about the law. It's all about, you know, they didn't stress relationship with God. Jesus stressed relationship with God. So those nine, they just continue going. We're clean. We're going to go do what Moses tells us to do. We're going to do what the law says. We're going to present ourselves to the priest. The priest is going to examine us. We're going to be pronounced clean. By the way, I forgot to kind of mention this. Part of the cleansing ceremony of a leper involved, and this really kind of helps to helps us to understand why they considered leprosy a sin. It was one of the only diseases where, when they were pronounced clean, they were required to make both a trespass sacrifice and a burnt offering or a sacrifice of sin. So again, in their minds, it had to do with sin. But here these nine are. They're asking for mercy. Mercy is not just a feeling of compassion, but it's a desire to do something about one's condition. They're asking Jesus to have a desire to do something. He does. But the nine, again, they seem to be seeking deliverance from their physical condition. The Samaritan seems to be seeking deliverance from his spiritual condition. He comes back to Jesus, and he bows down before Jesus. He's praising God. He's bowing down before Jesus. And Jesus makes it a point to say, hey, there were 10 leopards, 9, all 10 were healed, there's only one that comes back to me, what happened to the 9? Why is it this only this foreigner, he says, this Samaritan, that's come back to me? Now again, Luke stresses that salvation is universal here. But what I want you to see here is that this is not just about physical healing. That this really is about deliverance from something much more. It's deliverance from his spiritual condition. Jesus commends the faith of the Samaritan, and at the end there he says to the Samaritan, your faith has made you well. Now this should sound a little familiar, because Jesus said the same thing to someone else. In fact, he said the exact same thing to someone else, but in our Bibles it's not translated the same. The phrase that is you can fill in the blank there. The phrase that is being used here is seho pistis sozo se. RESV translates that in this passage, your faith has made you well. The word sozo means to be delivered from imprisonment or affliction. Now, one might say, well, okay, he was afflicted by a disease, right? Yes, that's true. But if we go to another passage of Scripture found in Luke 7, turn with me there, Luke chapter 7, we have this story about a sinful woman. 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharaoh's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What's this passage about? Forgiveness of sins, right? Verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the exact same phrase found in our passage today. Soho pistis, sozo se is found at the end of this story. And it's your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And I believe that Jesus was saying the same thing to the Samaritan. Yes, he was made well, physically, but according to the way that they looked at leprosy, it was because of sin. And when he saw himself healed, he not only saw himself healed physically, but he most likely saw himself forgiven as well. And so he goes back to Jesus, bows down at his feet, and Jesus commends his faith. And I think it should be translated the same. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. What about our deliverance? Now, majority of us here today, I believe, are saved. We've put our faith in Jesus Christ. So you might think that the lesson here is for the unbeliever, but I don't think it is for the unbeliever. I think it can be applied to the unbeliever, but I also believe it's a lesson for us as well. What about our deliverance? Have you ever been in a situation, a horrible situation, a nasty situation, and you're just crying out to God, Lord, relieve me. Deliver me from this. Everybody identify with that? No? I was in a situation, I've shared it with you guys before, it's not one of the proudest moments of my life, but I had lied about having cancer in order to continue dating a girl. Yes. Shame on me. In a big way. There were a lot of consequences to doing that. I had to lie to my family, lied to my best friend, lied to my parents, lied to a pastor. And it put a lot of stress on me. And there were probably times, I think, where I was crying out to God, deliver me from this. But do you think Jesus was, what do you think Jesus was more concerned about? The fact that I was in this horrible circumstance or the fact that I was perpetuating the sin? The fact that I was perpetuating the sin. Our natural tendency in moments or situations or bad external circumstances is to cry out to God for mercy. And God is a merciful God. There's no doubt about that. But how many times do we get ourselves into a situation because we've sinned or because we have sin in our life? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're not in a situation that is a result of your sin. Yes, we've been forgiven, but we're in constant need of repentance, turning away from sin. The enemy works overtime to try to get us to sin. And I think many of the circumstances that we get ourselves into, they're either a result of our sin or a result of somebody else's sin. And naturally we want deliverance. But I don't think Jesus' main concern is our deliverance from the circumstance. If we're in it because of sin, his main concern is that we repent. Again, I don't know if this leper, if he actually was punished by God or not. But he thought he was. And so when he goes to Jesus in appreciation and gratitude, it's much more about him being in a right standing with God than it is that he's been healed. That's what I want us to go away with today. God expects us to own up to our sin. He expects us to own up to it. When we get into a difficult circumstance, I think he expects us to stop and look at the circumstance and say, is part of this my fault? Have I done something that has led to this circumstance? Like I said, we may be forgiven, but we still fall into sin. And we still have this need to repent from sin, to turn away from sin. I've said this before. I know there are some people who believe that when you first come to Jesus and you repent of your sins, it's everything is gone. That wasn't my experience. Was that your experience? Yeah, I repented. I repented of, I changed my thinking about the fact that I could live my life on my own and not need Jesus. I changed that thinking around. But there were things that I didn't know that I was doing that were considered sin. It wasn't until I was reading Scripture and in a discipleship relationship that those things started being pointed out to me. I mean, Christians still live in sin. They're forgiven, but they still live in sin. And as part of our growth and part of our transformation that should be taking place, we should be identifying sin and repenting, turning away from it, changing our mind about it. It doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't get us what we think it gets us. We start living holy lives. I think it was Jesus who said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So God expects us to own up to our sin. And then He expects us to stand firm in His promise. His promise is all things work together for good. It's true. All things do work together for good. But I think Paul should put a caveat there that says, as long as you're repented. Because I think God will allow us to stay in our circumstance until it brings us to a moment where we understand that we need to repent and turn away. And I remember, forgiveness and repentance are two different things. A lot of people want to pray prayer, "Lord, forgive me." When He died on the cross, He stretched out His hands and died on the cross. He forgave us. He forgave all of our sin, past, present, future. I think the stronger, I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with saying forgive me, but I think that you remember we one of the points about extreme prayer is be specific, right? Well, we've been forgiven, so what do we need? We need the power to turn around, turn away from our sin. We need the power and the ability to repent. Next time you're in some horrible circumstance, stop and say, did I create this? Did I have anything to do with this? Am I in it because I was not doing what God has told me to do? And then turn it over to God. "Lord, I need the strength and Thy power to repent. And then I need You to create something good out of this. Because I know You can. Because Scripture says that all things work together for good. So what's the good that's going to come out of this when I finally turn back to You and I start living the way that I should?" And by the way, there's not going to be any glory on our part. It's all going to be glory on God's part, right? Seek God's strength to repent. Repentance is hard. It's hard because, number one, we probably enjoy what we've been doing. And number two, we're just so stinking stubborn and prideful. In order to repent, you have to humble yourself. You have to be willing to sacrifice what you've been doing. Seek God's strength to repent. Don't think you can just do it on your own. You need Jesus' help in doing this. I think that's what the Samaritan, there was nothing that he could do to heal himself. And he cries, "Have mercy on me." And I think for him it was, "Lord, help me come to a good standing with God." And then when he is healed, he understands that this isn't anything that he's done, it's all about Jesus. And he goes back to Jesus. It's interesting because the word repent means to do an about face. And that's exactly what he did. When he was healed, he did an about face and he went to Jesus. That's what God is seeking from us. He's asking us to trust Him. To help us to turn away from the wrong living, to live holy and right, righteously, and then to trust Him to work out the remainder of the circumstances, to bring something good from what was evil. I want to encourage you today, because you might be in a position right now where you've been crying out for mercy. "Lord, help me, help me, help me." But you haven't given a thought about how your sin has contributed to you being in this situation. And I want to plead with you to be honest with God. Don't be prideful. Don't revel in what you're doing. Turn to God. Lord, I want to turn away from this sin. I need your strength. I need your power. I need the ability to do so. And I need you to work something good out of this. Be humble and submit to Him. That's my encouragement today. I hope this lesson from the Samaritan leper has hit home with you. We're going to enter into a time of communion. Man, we wouldn't be able to repent if it wasn't for Jesus.